If you have your Bible and would like to look along, we continue in James chapter 1 today. Now verses 22 to 25. The sermon is entitled today, No Mere Hearers, But Doers. As you will see when we read the text together, we have a classic case today of two ways contrasted. Two ways, one to avoid and one unto which to cling. The classic case of this is Psalm 1, where the unnamed psalmist to us, but known to God, contrasted two ways very, very well. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yieldeth its fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore they will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. I have a hard time finding a clearer statement of two ways contrasted in all the Scripture than Psalm number 1. But we've got a good one today, and we're going to look at that again today as we come to these verses here. Let's see if we see ourselves in one of these two ways or the other, and if we're in a certain way, let's amend it. But if we're in the other, let's stay there. James 1, verses 22 to 25, where James, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this, But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looked intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. We pray, O God, this day, with thanks for the hearing of your word once again as it's read publicly in this place. And we pray now for its proclamation, that which should come forth will, and that which shouldn't, won't. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to embrace your glorious word of life. And in so embracing it, embrace you, O triune God. For we pray in Jesus' name these things. Amen. So we've got this mere hearer of the word. We see here that one who is hearing and not doing is deceived. Well, a classic picture of this I find in the Scripture is on Mars Hill, the famous Mars Hill sermon of Paul when he's at Athens in Acts chapter 17. We read that all the Athenians did nothing but sit around and listen to the latest ideas. Sounds like many a university, does it not? But in any case, what we have here is a case where you've got a bunch of guys who are hearing and not acting upon it. Now in Athens, some of that was true, good, because it was not in accordance with Scripture. But what we have is a situation where a party hears the word of life and just sits there like the proverbial bump on the log and does nothing with it. Such a party is deceived, self-deceiving, either by argument or by false reasoning or improper cogitation. This is not God's will, because nothing is happening. James is going to be a man, he's going to be a pastor of action. He's going to be one of doing. This is not in conflict, as we'll see later, with the Apostle Paul, who says that our salvation is by faith. And those two go hand in hand, and we'll see that more when we come to the sermons on the back half of James chapter 2. But I want you to notice this about this mere hearer. He or she profits not from his hearing. It's kind of like the man who goes in the morning and looks in the mirror. No He's got a furniture problem. His chest has fallen somewhat. And he looks and, you know, there's more real estate on top of his head than there was. And he looks around and what he's got left is of a different color. And you know what that brother does? He looks in the mirror and he says, "You look great." And nothing could be further from the truth. But he looks and he says, "You look great." And he walks out. And then he forgets, what did I look like? Well, I'm not too worried about that in one sense. After all, I don't have to look at me all day. But the public does, and I kind of want to be kind to y'all. So there's only so much I can do with this. But I want to put the best face forward. But the one who is like this goes, looks in the mirror, goes out, and immediately forgets what sort of man he was. The looking in the mirror, and here's the point, and I owe this to one of the commentators. The man who looks in the mirror and goes out did not profit from his looking in the mirror, did he? Why'd he do it? He still can't remember what he looked like. Same thing with us who look into the Word, or at least look at it, give it this casual glance, and then go away and it hasn't made any difference in us. We are no different from having looked at His Word and heard His Word, and it's profited us nothing. So that's what we ought to be, and none of us wants to be that in our better moments. So let's look at this doer of the Word, this doer. And I know sometimes that's mighty, mighty hard. But let's look at three things about him from the text. Number one, he's looking intently into the perfect law of liberty. That is God's Word. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Notice that this is no casual glance at Scripture. We were talking in Sunday school today, and we've hit it maybe a couple of times in recent sermons, that sometimes, because many of us are so familiar with the Scriptures, we read it like we're scanning the morning newspaper headlines, or reading it like we're looking for the through the phone book. You know, okay, that's where we are. Well, we can't look at Scripture. That was never God's intent for us to look at Scripture that way. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to look intently at it. The implication from the Greek word here rendered look intently is stooping to peer at something on ground. I'm trying to remember which cartoon character who would walk around and carry the magnifying glass and be looking at things on the ground. Was it Inspector Clouseau from the Pink Panther? I can't remember. Okay. Well, he's looking on the ground at very small things, examining carefully. That's the image we have when we're talking about looking intently into God's Word. This is no casual glance. This is a long look. This is studying it. It's not unlike Louis Agassiz, a teacher of biology as he was growing. Now, he became the foremost biologist in America. But Agassiz would come to laboratory and he was told simply this: look at the fish. Why am I looking? I'm going out. I'm going to do something else. What he's going to do. Next day he comes back, or next time he comes to laboratory, the assignment remains the same: look at the fish. And so well, eventually he's like, I'm not going to do anything else if I don't look at the fish. So I looked at the fish, and he began to notice stuff, and he looked longer, and he began to notice more. He began to draw, and the looking was really the first step to real insight into things. And he would train others like Sam Scudder and many others going down the line to look at it. And I think that's a helpful image for us in looking at the Word of God, that we're just not to look casually over it. I was talking with somebody today about, you know, piano pieces I've played a long time, some of you that you like. Behold the Man, Majesty, My Tribute, many others. I'm sure that in the last two, My Tribute and Majesty, I've probably played those publicly over 500 times. Let's not even think about how many times I've done this in the practice room. And you know, I'm still learning stuff from the music. Over 30 years after first meeting the pieces, I'm still learning stuff from the music, still seeing things I had never seen before. And that's why it is worth continually looking at. Even though I know it as well as I know the veins on the back of my hand, which appear a lot better since the weight loss, that come up quicker. So that's for us in the Word of God. Let's keep looking. Let's keep looking intently into that perfect law of liberty. And we'll see stuff we've never seen. We'll be richer for it, and our walk with Christ will be richer because of it. So let's look intently at it. Yes, it'll cost us some effort, but it'll be richly repaid. We'll feel like we have it on bargain terms. Here's the second thing. We persevere in hearing and doing. Perseverance is not a thing prized in our culture right now. Consider again piano instruction. I tell you how to become a great pianist. And they're made, by the way. They're never born. Some with more predisposition to it than others. They may have a less hard go. But all great ones are made. They are never born. How do you become one? Simple. Hours a day for years at a time. That's how you do it. Malcolm Gladwell, in his book Outliers, talked about his philosophy of 10,000 hours. That you have to do something about 10,000 hours to become skilled at an elite level at it. Which works out to about 20 hours a week for about 10 years. Hours a day for years at a time. That's how you become the greatest. But you know, that's not popular. If I could figure out a way to how to play brilliant piano in six easy steps, I would be infinitely, well not infinitely, but I would be blessed beyond my wildest imaginings and comfortable and all the rest. But I'm not, because there isn't. Perseverance is not a thing prized in our culture. We're an immediate gratification society. We're an I want patience and I want it yesterday society. But the fact is, in that certain things, you just simply must persevere. And living the Word of God is one of those. We must not be easily discouraged. We'll be working over the Word of God and it'll be hard to understand. And we'll be given effort and we'll be discouraged. Or we're applying it and it doesn't seem to be working, whatever our definition of working is. Or we might be distracted by something else, like our beloved Atlanta Braves. Or something else will rise to distract us from giving this perseverance to His Word and to the application of the same. These things must be shunned in favor of persevering, and it's something we've got to continue to do over time. I have noticed over my half a hundred, to use Steve Spurrier's phrase, half a hundred years of life, I have noticed this thing that comes around about every Christmas for a few days afterward called the New Year's resolution. This I've noticed. And I have noticed that many a New Year's resolution goes up like my morning post. I mean, it's there for a while. Usually by 11 a.m. it's up. They don't endure because of some of those. And I mean, they're worthy resolutions, but we must persevere at them. And at a certain point, for whatever reason, perseverance leaves us. Well, we must continue to do it. And that's one of the reasons that we meet together. We get fortification for persevering as we walk together with God in this place, and we do it in our several homes. And we do it better when we're out one-on-one and two-by-two and household-by-household when we're in here together. So we persevere in hearing and doing, not easily discouraged, not easily distracted, continuing to do it over time. And particularly to my young auditors, this is discouraging. Over time, over a long time. Do you mean like 6 weeks? Oh yeah, that's a long time. No, I mean something like years at a time. But just don't worry about all that. Just take the next step. Just take the next step. Keep going, and eventually the distance takes care of itself if you keep taking steps. So we look intently into the perfect law of liberty, God's Word, no mere glance, but with intention and with effort. We persevere over time in this. And then there's one more thing. We are blessed of God in our doing. We receive His blessing. He displays His favor in the obedient one. You've had times, and I have, where we've not walked as well in Christ as we ought to have walked. And then there have been times when we've done it better. Which was the more blessed season? The one where we were more agreeably conformed to His will. It was always better to relate to my mom and dad on the basis of having obeyed than on the basis of having not obeyed. We all get that, right? Well, our Heavenly Father is infinitely perfect in that way in His evaluation of us. And He brings, if we persist and try to run through those early wooings to repentance, He brings the fatherly chastisements. And you know, those aren't pleasant. My children were trained on stuff that I probably should have been trained on earlier myself. Hebrews 12:11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later, it yields a harvest to those who have been trained by it. At least one of my children is laughing. They've heard this so much. But it's true, and it's true no matter what age we get to. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later, it yields a harvest to those who are trained by it. We are blessed as we do His Word. Here's another thing, and we did this in our sermon series on the Beatitudes probably 6 or 7 years ago. That word rendered blessed can also be rendered happy, makarios, happy one, blessed one. The glorious gospel of the blessed God, we read from Titus 2. John Piper loves to translate it the glorious gospel of the happy God. Yes, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Don't miss that. Yet for the joy before Him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. The happy God makes us happy in Him because favored of Him. I tell you what, think of a thing better than His favor, and I can think of some pretty good things out there. Karen made one of mine for lunch today. I can think of this. But there's nothing better out there than the true sense that you are favored of God, that you are accepted in His beloved Son, and that as you walk it out with Him, the Father looking on you through the person and work of His Son is well pleased. That's something. But that is what is promised to those who are persevering in doing the Word. Happy because favored of God, happy in the salvation of God, happy in the behavioral proof of it. Don't think that God is happy with you when you're doing well and will have nothing to do with you when not. He's happy with you. This is not works righteousness. He is pleased in you. You get a better sense of it when you're walking with Him. And that's a thing to note. So the upshot of all this is to you and to me, having heard, do. That's the upshot of it all. So what are some things we can take away today? Well, the Lord gave me about 4 or 5 for you. And again, for you guys who have interest in things aeronautical, I have the runway in view. Here are 4 or 5 things, and we can get to the runway, and we can get to the gate, and we can go downstairs and have some lunch. Hear these things and do them. The first thing for anybody in this place to whom it may apply, or anybody who will hear this broadcast later, is this. From Acts 16:31, the words that Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved, he asked. This is what Paul and Silas said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house. That's what he said. And that's the first thing going forward. If that's not something that you have done, believe on Him and be saved. And our God's a covenantal God. He will work to bring about the effectual salvation of your family line. I have clung to this verse ever since I learned I was getting babies, maybe before. And well, by God's grace, that has borne fruit. And now I heat it up for another generation one day, that we might raise up holy seed till Jesus comes. That's what I'm talking about. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thine house. Here's another. Now we start walking it out with God. Y'all remember the twofold love command? Here it is according to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. I've made the case for many years. We won't re-preach the sermon here. But if the American church fails in any one place in all of this, it fails to love God well with its mind. Fails to do that in favor of some other things which appear easier. Let's love Him in all 4 of those ways and love your neighbors yourself. Again, not to preach another sermon that's better for another day, but you remember in Luke's account of this, and the lawyer hearing this, wanting to justify himself, says, and who is my neighbor? And you know what Jesus told him. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Ouch. This most despicable of creatures. This, to the lawyer, subhuman piece of vermin is the hero of the story. And Jesus just asks him, now which of the 3 you suppose was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers on the road? And the man can't bring himself to say the Samaritan. It's kind of like the Fonz trying to say he was wrong on Happy Days. He can't make wrong come out of his mouth. I imagine the lawyer can't make Samaritan come out of his mouth. He finally says, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus says, go thou and do likewise. We will need supernatural grace to do that one. I will, I know this. And I suspect you will too. But we can. And we can do this and we can persevere over time and we're changed to look like Christ, glorified, and folk are blessed. Here's another one about our worship life. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. From David, Psalm 29, verse 2, through the Spirit. Also an unnamed psalm is quoted at Psalm 96, verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Worship, again, and we say this around here from time to time, is a celebration of who God is and what He has done, is doing, and evermore shall do. That is worship. Here's another one about our sanctification. Paul's word to the Philippian Christian households in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's not a works righteousness. Oswald Chambers, in his devotional My Utmost for His Highest, cleaned it up for me. We are to work out what God works in. That's what we are to do. This is the only place we cooperate with God in any part of the order of salvation. It's in our sanctification. We ought to use the British phrase, we ought to exert ourselves in the ways of righteousness because God is working in us. Therefore, let's walk out His ways. There is one more. Remember the Great Commission? Therefore, while going, make disciples of all nations. Why'd I translate it that way? I don't know any translation that does that, but that's what the Greek says. There's only one finite verb in the whole deal, and it's make disciples. The assumption is we are going. And it's this way. We do that locally. We are, as God gives us opportunity, we can try to... We don't do the converting, okay? Only God the Holy Spirit does converting. But we do things like pouring into people in order they might become like us, student followers of Jesus. And becoming student followers of Jesus, we pour into others that they too might do this. We do it locally, and we do it in some sense globally as well. As Dr. Jeremiah, our stated clerk of the EPC, would say, to the end of the street and to the end of the world. And by implication, everything in between. And as far as that missionary enterprise goes, there's usually three postures we can take regarding that. We can pray for it, number one, that it might be effective, fruitful, and all that. We can give. We can give until some say it hurts, or as Steve Green says, and hide them in your heart, till it tickles. Trying to get young people to enjoy the blessing of giving. And finally, God may call some of us either to a short term or to a midterm or to a career on that field of making disciples of all nations. We had the blessed privilege now 2 months ago, though it seems hard to believe that, of having John Fain in this very pulpit, one who was called to a career with his wife on the field in Southeast Asia. And I tell you what, I am still being blessed by that. I was talking to my dad about that sermon this very week. Incredible. So, make disciples of all nations. And there's a lot more there to hear, but that'll be enough for now. The thing for us, and it's one of the reasons we have to stay together, is we're going to need the strength of one another as He works through that from on high to enable us to walk this out. Let us not be mere hearers, and I think the Presbyterian and Reformed world, if we're not careful, because of our insistence upon an erudite theology and an educated clergy are going to be all about these great big minds that we can hardly carry them around. And these itty-bitty hearts and souls if we're not careful. Let's be as those who would conform to the motto of the Reformed Theological Seminary, a mind for truth and a heart for God. Let us not be hearers only. Let us by His grace be doers too. May He supply the strength. May He supply the conformity. May He get His glory. And may He bear such fruit as He decrees out of our lives. Let's pray together.